Thank you. Thank you very much for inviting me, and I just trust as we consider these words that the Lord will give each one of us a blessing. As we read the lesson in Luke 24, we are brought face to face with a great change that comes over the disciples. You know, on the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples really did not show any confidence or any strength at all, even though the Lord had many times predicted his death. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ predicted his death, he also predicted his resurrection. That's an important thing. Now, when the Lord mentioned his death, he mentioned his resurrection. But when the disciples saw the death, they were sort of crushed. We read that on the crucifixion day, Peter denied the Lord three times. We read that there was a disciple, Thomas, who one of the disciples evidently had seen the Lord risen from the dead, and Thomas had not. Thomas still could not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the print in his hands, I cannot believe." And the Lord made a special appearance to Thomas, and he said, "Put your finger in the print of my hands, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas that doesn't say he put his finger in the print of the hands of the Lord Jesus. He just fell down before the Lord, and he said, "My Lord and my God." We read on the day of the crucifixion, they all forsook him and fled. We read that after the crucifixion, they are gathered together in an upper room with the doors and the windows locked for fear of the Jews. And this is a lot different than a group of men who are going to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us that every disciple, the 11 disciples now, as they went out and preached the gospel, every one of them laid down their life for the sake of the gospel. Every one of them were martyred, except for John. John was given life imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos. But there was a great difference between the crucifixion and their seeing the resurrected Lord. Look again at Luke chapter 24 and verse 50. Luke 24 and verse 50, which is the last verse in the gospel according to Luke. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. Bethany was a little town just outside of Jerusalem. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's what the Lord does, you know. He lifts up his hands in order to bless you. In heaven, when you see the Lord and he lifts up his hands and you look at his hands, you're going to have no trouble in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that on the cross, the Lord was beaten beyond recognition. That's Isaiah 52. Beaten beyond recognition. You could not recognize the person that was on that cross. And yet, in the resurrection, all of those wounds and all of that disgrace is wiped away. But here, the resurrected Lord still shows his hands and his feet to his disciples. And whenever the Lord lifts up his hands, we're going to have no trouble in worshiping. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, this is the way the Lord went to glory. In this position, lifting up his hands, blessing his people, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then in verse 52, then they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They stayed continually at the temple praising God. And it was the resurrection that gave them that great confidence. Yes, they understood the crucifixion and that he would die for their sin, but it was the resurrection which was the truth of the positive victory of the death of the Lord on the cross. Therefore, the resurrection, to look at the resurrected Christ, to see the Lord in glory and in victory, that's very important. Because if a Christian sees the Lord in glory, then he realizes that in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ can meet any challenge and can uphold us, our whole testimony, and that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw his glory. The resurrection confirms that. You know, on the crucifixion, the Lord said he was dying for our sins. He dies on the cross. His body is buried. How do I know he has paid for my sin? I mean, if the body of Jesus Christ is in the tomb today, then we have no assurance that he died for our sin. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, to Greeks, who were Christians, and they were believing that Jesus died for their sins. They were solid Christians. But Greeks are great philosophers, you know. They reason out things, and they could not believe that their salvation involved the actual raising from the dead of the body of Jesus. They believed that Jesus died for their sins, but they did not believe. Everybody knows that someone who is dead and buried cannot rise from the dead. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Jesus is not risen, then our faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Our preaching is vain. And we are of all men most miserable. And Paul says to them, and everyone who has died believing in Jesus is truly lost if Christ is not risen from the dead. And so Christians believe in a literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that resurrection fills our eyes with glory, and we become doubly assured that being sons of God and believing in Jesus Christ, success is for us. At the breaking of bread, we sang a wonderful hymn in the red book, but we sang a wonderful hymn, Victory in Jesus. And a Christian ought to know all about victory in Jesus. He who rose from the dead, a conqueror over death, he can conquer all things and bring me to glory. Look for a moment at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And the Apostle Peter is speaking about the time that he saw the Lord in glory. That is, before he was crucified, the Lord took his disciples up to a mountaintop. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was glorified before them. And when Peter writes his second epistle, 2 Peter, writes his second epistle, he's writing it the very year that he died. He's writing it 39 years after he saw the Lord in glory, and he speaks about it as yesterday. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." See, these are words that come when you see the Lord in glory. Notice, for example, in verse 10, "I recognized a new degree of the power of the Lord, of the coming of the Lord." You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is going to come in glory. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," the majesty of the Lord. "He received honor," the honor of the Lord, "and the glory from God the Father." When the voice came to him from the majestic glory, that was the cloud over the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the very presence of God. And the voice of the Father from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Peter says in verse 19, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." See, it isn't that he did not know it, but he's seen it with his own eyes, and now he can believe it. And when Peter died, when Peter wrote his last epistle, after the resurrection, Peter was willing to go out and devote his life and even give up his life for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power and the majesty. We need to see the Lord in glory. I mean, we see the Lord on the cross and we identify with his sufferings, but you don't necessarily fully appreciate the victory of what is accomplishing until you see the Lord risen from the dead. He said he would pay for my sin. How do I know that? He is risen from the dead. He said he is the Son of God. How do I truly know that? He is risen from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, it is, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness who raised him from the dead. The resurrection declares Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God with power. And as I truly understand or see the resurrection and see the Lord in glory, then I can live my life in a victorious fashion. Turn with me, stay in 2 Peter for a moment, and turn with me then that Peter, who has said that how important it is for us to see the Lord. And in 2 Peter, Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith." You know, you have faith to be saved. Now, Peter says, giving every effort, add to that faith. You know, when the time comes for you to die and go to heaven, your faith should be stronger than when you first believed in Jesus. I mean, your faith should grow. Your faith should become more and more confirmed. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love love." You know, when the Bible finally defines you as love, that's the word they use to describe the Lord himself. In our life, we should be becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we strengthen our faith, as we have the courage to continue to believe in him, that courage, that increase in faith will lead to knowledge. You know, there's two kinds of knowledge you could have. One is I memorize a verse, and you can do that. You memorize a verse, and it's a good thing to memorize the verse, but it's better to trust the Lord through that verse, that you can look at that verse and you can say, yes, I trusted God there, and he brought me through it. That faith in God, leads me to a knowledge that the God who saved me can deliver me in every way. And that knowledge leads to self-control. That is, when temptation comes or difficulty comes, that a Christian does not act as though he does not have a God. He has a God who has redeemed him, and he has a God who will bring him through that trial. And that self-control leads to patience. We can wait upon God. And that patience leads to godliness. We become more deeper and deeper in spiritual things. And that godliness makes it possible for me to love my brothers in Christ. You know, sometimes when you're first saved, the person comes to you and says, and now, you know, you're saved, you're a Christian, you're going to love all your brothers in Jesus Christ. Is that so? You know, it takes a long time sometimes before you can love your brothers in Jesus Christ. It takes a godly man to be able to reach out to a person who is his brother in Jesus Christ. But that is brotherly love. That is just below love itself. To brotherly kindness and then to love. Look at verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing manner, more and more, every day you should be conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus. They, that is, these qualities, will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What, if you're a Christian, what you want is a victorious Christian life. You want a life that glorifies God. Sometimes when we give our testimony, you would think our testimony was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then I fold my arms, I wait for the redemption of the body. But I've got a whole redemptive life to live, to glorify God in. To glorify God in. And so if these qualities abound, that I will be neither ineffective or unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, if you are not increasing more and more in the image of Christ, which means that I trust him more and more each day, he is nearsighted and blind. You know, the word blind usually in the Bible is used to define sinners, blind sinners. Peter here is talking about blind Christians. Blind Christians. Christians who are nearsighted. Christians who cannot take into account the glories of heaven. You know, if I understand the stakes that are at stake, where my true energy should be spent, then I will spend more time on heavenly things and less time on earthly things which are passing away. But it's possible for a Christian to be nearsighted and blind, and you can scarcely believe the rest of the verse, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. I mean, is that possible? That a Christian gets so wrapped up in the things of the world that he actually sort of forgets that Jesus Christ has died for his sins. You know, in the assemblies, we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People hear the gospel, and they are saved. And then they return to the assembly, and they are there and there, and then less and less and less, and then finally they're not there at all. And they're very active in the things of the world, but they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. The whole breaking of bread, the meeting which was just before is the Lord saying, don't ever forget me. Don't ever forget me. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. You know you're saved, but let your works and your walk demonstrate that you are a child of God. For if you do these things, you will never fail. You know, it's a fall. Fail and fall. They're pretty close words. Both of them would fit. You will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will never fall. Now, Peter here is not encouraging people to be saved. He's not talking about going to the eternal kingdom. He's saying, what kind of welcome do I have? Sometimes when people write poems about Christianity or so, they write it as if, well, there's a boat that's cast upon the waters, and the storms have brought down the sails, and the spars are broken, and there's no hand on the tiller, and it's floating aimlessly. Finally, the water bumps it against the shore, and a voice from way down deep says, oh, praise the Lord, we must be there. Oh, brothers, we're saved. We've gone through our life on earth, you know. And Peter says, that's not it. He says, what I want you to have is a victorious entry, an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, when you sail into heaven, it should be victorious. And all the sails are up, and everybody's on deck, and everybody has a clean white uniform and a 21-gun salute. I don't necessarily say all that is going to be there. And when you meet the Lord, he is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, you know. Not, oh, well, you survived, you know. Living as a Christian upon the earth is not survival. Living in the Christian upon the earth is victory in Jesus Christ. And as we see the Lord in glory, we can walk according to that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, who were Greeks, and he is speaking to them about the example of the nation of Israel to them. So he's not preaching to Hebrews, but he is preaching about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a nation which is formed by God in the Old Testament to be an example to us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. These things occurred as examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. These things happened to them as an example. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, the Jewish believers, the nation of Israel, were all under the cloud. That's the presence of God. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these five verses are very important for you to understand. He's speaking about the Passover. They were in bondage in Egypt under cruel taskmasters, and God came down and delivered them. He delivered them by the blood of a lamb. The blood of a Passover lamb. We all identify with that. We have no trouble at all in saying, and Jesus Christ is our Passover. And just as God gave them a Passover lamb, that through the shedding of his blood and the belief in that lamb, that they were delivered, so Jesus Christ, as our Passover lamb, has died for us. And that God brought them out of Egypt altogether. And God would bring them to a land of blessing, where they could live in blessing and dwell in victory as a testimony to the Lord. Nevertheless, in verse 5, God was not pleased with the people that came out of Egypt. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. When they offered up the Passover lamb, was God pleased with that? Oh, yeah, right? I mean, if you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, is God pleased with that? Oh, yes. If you say, I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sin, and he was my Passover lamb sent by the Father to deliver me from my sin, God delights in that. Luke chapter 15, the angels in heaven rejoice over every sinner that repents. But if after God brings you out of Egypt, if you die in the wilderness, if you live the rest of your life wandering about in the wilderness in an unproductive way, God is not pleased with that. When Peter speaks, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. God is not pleased with that. Suppose as a Christian, you know, all Christians are going to go to heaven. And there we're going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, not whether we're saved or lost, but as to the quality of our life, that God will judge there our works to see whether they are to his glory or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that our works could be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. If at the judgment seat of Christ my works are wood, hay, and stubble, God is not pleased with that, right? I'm speaking to people that I know have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, the message of the Bible to a Christian is, now live your life trusting in the Lord, and he will bless you, and let your life be a testimony to the grace of God. Turn to the book of Numbers for a moment, chapter 13. The book of Numbers, chapter 13. The Lord takes the children of Israel, delivers them from Egypt, and he says, now I'm going to take you out of Egypt altogether, and I'm going to bring you into a new land, a land of milk and honey. As a matter of fact, I just want to read that to you. Look at the book of Exodus just for a moment. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. When the Lord is ready to deliver the children of Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. Exodus 3, And verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them. Well, a Christian identifies with that, and Jesus Christ has come down from heaven to rescue me and to bring them up out of that land. I'm going to take them out of Egypt altogether into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if you say to the people in Kenilworth, not you, but I mean the people out on the boulevard, there's a land of milk and honey, most people would say, yeah, that's heaven. That's where I'm going. A land of great blessing, a land of milk and honey. But actually, in the Bible, heaven is not the land of milk and honey. Look again for a moment at verse 8. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is the home of the Canaanites. That was an ungodly tribe. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Philistines. That was their home. Ungodly tribes. Tribes that would fight to the death to keep Israel out of that land. That was the land of milk and honey. If Israel wanted to enjoy that land, they would have to defeat the Canaanites. They would have to defeat the Philistines and so on. In other words, if you want your heavenly blessings, and when you get to heaven, you're going to enjoy all your heavenly blessings without fighting for them. There's nobody in heaven trying to keep you out of heaven. In heaven, there is perfect peace. But a Christian on earth can have perfect peace, can't he? A Christian on earth can have a peace of God that passeth all understanding. But if you want that peace, you have to fight for it. You have to be a disciple. You have to trust in the Lord, for the Bible, for the world and the flesh and the devil will seek to rob you of that peace. In heaven there is perfect joy. A Christian can have joy in his heart, overflowing joy, but he has to fight for it. If you want joy in your Christian life, you have to walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, you fulfill your victory. You're there. Christians are to be victorious here upon the earth, but you have to fight for that. You have to defeat the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Jebusites and so on. Seven nations, each one stronger than the nation of Israel. That was the land that God was taking them to. Look at Numbers chapter 13, the book of Numbers chapter 13. And when they get to that land, God brings them within a year right to the borders of that land. And they send in 12 spies. Look at verse 19. Moses instructs the spies. What kind of land is it? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? And so on. Tell us about the land. And they come back and they say, verse 27, they gave Moses this account when they come back after 40 days. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Listen, where God wants you in your Christian life, it flows with milk and honey. God wants you spiritually blessed, but you have to be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit, verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. And look at verse 32. And as we looked at these people, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. So the 12 spies come back. Two of them said, we can take this land. 10 of them say, we cannot take this land because the people are too strong. 10 of them. And when I compare myself to the armies in that land, I'm like a grasshopper. Yes, if you compare yourself in your own strength to overcoming the flesh, in your own strength, you can never do that. To resisting the temptations of the world, in my own strength, I can never do that. To overcoming Satan, the temptations of Satan, in my own strength, I am no match for that. But if I am in fellowship with Jesus Christ, supported by his victory and his glory, then I can win that. Then I can be victorious here upon the earth. The people are behind these great walls, the walls that surrounded and protected Jericho, the Lord will say, blow the trumpet and charge the wall, and the walls of Jericho will fall down flat. God will fight for you. God will give you the victory. But what these people will say is, there's no way that we can conquer this land. Notice, for example, in turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You know, you hardly can understand what you're reading, or the trouble is you do understand it. How in the world can a redeemed people speak like that? God had delivered them by the power of the blood of a lamb. God had opened the Red Sea. God had supported them with manna through the year that it took to get to the promised land. And now they say, well, actually, we can't possibly conquer this land. It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. How in the world does a Christian ever get that way? If a Christian were to talk that way, we certainly would say of him, you are blind and cannot see afar off, and you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. And the Lord was angry with these people. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20. The Lord replied, or let me pick up, verse 22, not one of the men who saw my glory that is the glory as he brought them out of Egypt, and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness for the past year, who have disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times. You know, the Lord says, during the first year that you were out of Egypt, 10 times you have told me that you cannot follow me because the stakes are too high. And the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Because no one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. You know, faithlessness is contempt, right? I mean, to look at the Lord who has delivered you from sin and made you a son of God and bring you to eternal life, and then to say, but God is not sufficient to deliver me from the Canaanites. That's a hard message to give back to the Father. And so the Lord does not say, then all of Israel shall never enter into the land. He says, no, just these people that have rebelled against me 10 times, they will go into the wilderness and march around for 40 years and die in the wilderness, and then I'll bring their children in to possess the land. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God, of course, is pleased when we have a Passover lamb. But if I die in the wilderness, God is not pleased with that. God is not pleased with that. The Lord who saved me should be the victorious Lord who leads me. And if I say to God that I cannot defeat the flesh, I cannot defeat the world, I cannot defeat Satan, the reason I say that is because somehow I'm no longer walking with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection calls us back to that. The resurrection shows us the glory of the Lord, the unbeatable glory of the Lord. If I face Satan in my own strength, I am surely a grasshopper. But if I am holding the hand of Jesus Christ, then the Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In your Christian life, do you have victory? Or are you just hanging on, waiting for the rapture? Am I prospering in the land? Or am I wandering about in the wilderness, waiting to die? In the land, that's where a Christian glorifies the Lord. Can we just look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you for the proof of the resurrection, that it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, truly has paid for our sins, truly has conquered death. And Lord, in our hearts, we should trust him for everything. Lord, help us not to slip back in faithlessness, that as we have trusted him for our salvation, so let us trust him for the power and strength that we need to walk each day of our Christian life. Thou art a God who can defeat the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Philistines, that can make the walls of Jericho fall down flat. Help us to trust thee. In his name, amen.